So in our Bible studies in recent weeks, we've been looking at the Ten Commandments. And I trust that many of us are very familiar with them by now. In fact, I'm sure regular members of the congregation have learned and memorized them all. And you can test each other over lunch to check that you've remembered. But we have many visitors with us this morning, so I'm going to quickly explain, not remind you all of what all the commandments are, but tell you what was going on as the commandments were given. The Bible tells us how in ancient times, the God of the whole universe and the creator of our world, who made every person upon it, chose one particular nation, the Hebrew nation. And he began to work with that nation in a special, particular way. He had made a promise to his ancient ancestor, their ancient ancestor, their forefather, Abraham. And he kept that promise hundreds of years later by rescuing his descendants from slavery in Egypt and bringing them on to a journey to the promised land, Israel. As they traveled, God gave to the people of Israel instructions to show them how they should live as his good and faithful children. And these, the Ten Commandments, are the most important of those. Those moral rules, those spiritual truths which God gave to that ancient people of Israel. Now many of them will be things very familiar to all of us. Do not murder. Do not steal. Respect your parents. Moral standards are in common around most of the world. Others of the commandments are perhaps less obvious. Do not make idols of God, models or statues or pictures of him. Keep one day special to him. Do not worship other gods, things people would never have known were it not for the commandments. Nowadays, of course, God's love is in no way limited to one nation or tribe in the world. Jesus came, fulfillment and the conclusion of God's work with one nation, to bring good news to the whole world, to every nation, to every culture, every nationality. But the laws which God gave to ancient Israel are still central today to our life and our conduct and our faith and our society. And they do three things for us. Let's move on. Firstly, they show us how to run our society. God is the creator, the maker, therefore his laws as to how we should live will be good for us all. And even though we sin and fail, we're still much better off trying to keep his laws than we are breaking them. So practically speaking, they're still very useful. But secondly, his laws show us our need for Jesus Christ. Because his laws, his commandments, show that however hard we try to please God and do what he wants, none of us can ever manage it. We all keep his laws one way or another. We can't please God by our own efforts. The laws are like, if you like, 10 ropes that tie a boat to the shore. And any one of them is broken and you drift off. So God's laws show us that we need to be forgiven if we are to know God. And that turns us to look to Jesus Christ as the one who God sent into our world to bring forgiveness to people who have broken his laws. And thirdly, once we do follow Jesus, these laws show us how to be like him. Jesus kept them perfectly, and they, understood correctly, show us what it's like to follow Christ. The Holy Spirit takes these laws and uses them to change us and transform us and make us more like Jesus Christ ourselves. Well, this morning we've come to the last of the commandments, the 10th. And it's one that's very relevant to our world today. As economies around the world grow, and people in many parts of the world continue to become more and more wealthy, we live in a world of great material opportunity. The chance to get rich and live a better life. We're told that this year, the economy of China will overtake both France and the UK and become the world's fourth largest economy. By 2010, China will have overtaken Germany. By 2030, only the American economy, so they predict, will be larger than the economy of China. And of course, India is not that far behind. Not to mention other nations like Brazil with huge human and natural resources. And this growth and opportunity, surely, in principle, is a good thing. It means, if the wealth is handled fairly and the world isn't ruined in the process, that hard work is rewarded. People are lifted out of poverty that ruins their lives. They receive better education and health care. The world becomes a fairer place, and so on. It's not wrong for individuals to want to work hard for a better life, for themselves and for their families and for the world around them. And it's not wrong for nations to want their economies to develop and their people to be more prosperous and comfortable. But there is a great danger that lives alongside this great opportunity, alongside the honest desire to better oneself in this world. And this is the danger which this covenant warns us against this morning. Sorry, this commandment. It's Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 21, and in this chapel Bible, you find that on page 185. The last of the commandments says this: "You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. You shall not set your desire on your neighbor's house or land, his manservant or maidservant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor." That's the tenth commandment then. You shall not covet. And I'd like us to look at three questions about this commandment. What does it mean? Why is it so serious? Why is coveting so bad? And what can we do about it? How should we respond? Now, this first commandment tells us not to covet. But that's even quite an old-fashioned word in English, let alone if English isn't your first language. So what does coveting actually mean? What does the word mean? Well, to covet means to want something, desire something in your heart which is not yours to have. To want or desire something in your heart which is not yours to have. You may never actually do anything about it. But even if you don't steal or try to get it by illicit means, it is still wrong to long for it within and to crave it if it isn't within those things that God has given to you. Now, the ancient commandment lists many of the things a person might want to have had in ancient Israel. House and land, servants, animals, and so on. But it's not just limited to mere material possessions or things you might buy or steal. It also says, doesn't it, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, for example. You might smell her lovely home baking every morning. You might think of all kinds of other reasons why you would like her to be your wife instead of his wife. Don't even think about what is not yours, says God. Don't even think about it. Don't let that desire rest in your heart. And of course, there are all kinds of other things that you might covet, that you want, which aren't yours to give, to have. You can covet respect, social status. Oh, I wish I was as high up in the company as he was or she was. You can covet power and success. Oh, I wish as many people came to my church as went to the church down the road. You can covet lively children. Oh, I wish my kids were as lively as those kids. You can covet peace and quiet. Oh, I wish my kids were not. I wish my kids were as quiet as those. It's very difficult to covet both lively kids and peace and quiet, but I'm sure some people manage to covet both. The problem is not the thing in itself, which might be a very good thing. The problem is what you do with it. Let's see if I've got there. Oops, there we are. That's right. In your mind's eye, the envious eye, you take it and you have it for yourself in your heart. You see, coveting is all to do with the eye and the heart. When you steal, you grab it and put it in your pocket. When you covet, you see it with your eye and then you put it in your heart. And in English we have this saying, it's a bit like having green eyes, that jealousy or envy or covetousness is a green-eyed monster. And that's a bit of bad luck if you happen to have green eyes like my wife, who isn't like this at all. I don't know if you have such a saying in Chinese. Folk don't tend to have green eyes in China. So, red eyes. Red eyes, that's coveting in China, in Chinese, is it? I see, great. I shall remember that. Red eyes here means you've been awake too late. And other things that I won't talk about. So that's what coveting is. When your eye grabs something and puts it in your heart that you shouldn't have. Now, if that's all that it is, if it's simply an attitude of heart, the next question is then, why is coveting so bad? After all, it doesn't really hurt anyone, does it? Well, don't be so sure of that. Let me give you three reasons why it is such a bad thing. Firstly, coveting is the start of all our problems that came before us. It all started with covetousness. Now we find this, if you turn in your Bible to Genesis chapter 3. See, the Bible describes how all the problems of the human race began with coveting. So the very beginning of the Bible describes how God created human beings to know him and love him. He created them with pure hearts in a benign environment. And God gives them a world of good things to enjoy. Things that are theirs to have. Not only can they look at them and have them in their hearts, they can take them and eat them. The fruit on the trees or whatever. There is only one tree in the fruit of the garden from which they are forbidden to eat. One test. The problems of the human race begin when mankind looks at that with the eye and take it for the heart. When they're tempted to eat the forbidden fruit. But they could only steal the fruit once Eve had looked at it and wanted it in her heart. So we read in Genesis chapter 3, which is the very beginning of the Bible, page 5 in a chapel Bible, how the serpent, which stands for the devil, says in verse 4, "You will not surely die," the serpent says to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, her eyes went green. It doesn't say that, but that's what happened. So she took some and ate it, and she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, just as much his fault, and he ate it. So by wanting and taking the fruit, they were rejecting the authority and the love of God. The one boundary line he'd set, they had broken it. They were saying to God, "We don't believe your word or trust your goodwill. We don't want to live according to your limits. We want to be like you. We don't want to be little creatures you've created. We want to be like God. We want to take over the Garden of Eden," is another way of putting it. It was covetousness in their hearts where sin began as they listened to the devil. And ever since, we, the human race, have been rebelling and rejecting God in the same way, emulating our ancestors. And we have found ourselves excluded from his loving presence, cut off from the Garden of Eden under God's judgment, looking ahead to hell rather than heaven as a result of that rejection of God. And that is the source, the beginning, of all the suffering and grief that affects the world today. Who says coveting isn't bad then? But there's more. Coveting is the reason for so much trouble around us. Now, in the New Testament, James, who was Jesus' brother, wrote this. Find James chapter 4 now in the New Testament. And that's on page 1215 in the Chapel Bible. And see how covetousness causes directly so much of the trouble around us in our world today. James writes, "What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desire, that battle within you? You want something, but you don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive, because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures." So you see there, James is painting a picture of human beings squabbling and fighting to get things that other people have, motivated by covetousness. And that tendency is written deeply into the human heart, into human nature. It's not something you learn as you get older. You could go down to the creche and watch the toddlers, the two-year-olds, doing it right now. You could go down to the creche and listen to my son doing it right now. That's mine. I have it. Johnny wants it. And he'll keep on and on. If you ever hear him stop saying that, you know he's only stopped because he's either got it now or he's biting the other child. But we adults, we're no different. Just a little thin veneer of civilization over the surface. So we could watch the world leaders at the United Nations or the G8 fighting it out for wealth, advantage, status, prestige, trying to get one up above the other. No different from an overgrown creche of toddlers squabbling for what they want. And yes, nations will bite each other too. They will start wars to get what they want, if that's what it takes. Who says coveting is not bad? The third reason. Coveting is the cause of so much pain within us. The cause of so much pain within us. And in the worst cases, we will do all kinds of wicked things to get what we want. Now, the book of 1 Timothy, is a little bit earlier in the New Testament, written by an apostle called Paul, a friend of Christ. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6, page 1194. "But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that." People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and have pierced themselves with many griefs. Pierced themselves with many griefs because of their red or green. Our news has been full recently, hasn't it, of that wicked case of Lin Liang Ren, the gangmaster who allowed, 23 of his Chinese employees to drown in dreadful circumstances on Morecambe Bay. Perhaps like me, you happen to switch on the radio and hear that tragic phone call from one of his victims crying for help, but unable to say where he was. It was heartbreaking to hear it. And those innocent people were swept away by the tide as they picked cockles in those terrible conditions for pitiful wages, and all because this man, Lin Lian Ren, exploited them and caused their deaths, and all because he loved money. And he would do anything to get it. And imagine the weight on his conscience now, or should be on his conscience now. Imagine the shame upon his family back in China who says coveting is not so bad? Of course, most of us would never be in a position to cause such a great tragedy through greed. Yet it only goes to show the spiritual harm that coveting can do, even if no one else is actually killed or exploited in the process. It leads us to mistreat others, and it leads us to damage our own hearts. Even if we never actually do anything wicked, it harms us. Many of us live our lives trying to get things that we cannot have, and God, frankly, never plans to give us. We spend so much time and effort on the treadmill of labor, trying to earn just that little bit more. We feel such anguish and discontent within if we cannot have it. We pay such a price trying to get it. We pierce ourselves with many griefs. Money is a wonderful slave if you can get it to work for you for good. But it is a terrible master. And so often we think that we can get money or any of these other things to serve us. We think we can get money to serve us, but more often than not, we end up serving money. We end up serving money. There's a story that Jesus tells about a farmer who's growing more and more grain. And so he builds bigger and bigger barns to keep the grain in, and then he dies. And what's actually happened? He spent his life serving his wealth. And the wealth didn't serve him one bit. And Jesus said that no one can serve both God and money. So who says coveting is not so bad? It cuts us off from God in this way. Coveting may only itself be an internal sin, but it leads on to all kinds of other evils. And in fact, we could say that it is the root of the vast majority of the sins that we commit. And like all sins, it's enough to cut us off from God and lead us eventually to eternal suffering. It's interesting that superficially, there seems to be like some similarities between Christian teaching and Buddhism in this. Buddhism teaches, I believe, that desire, wanting things, wanting anything, is the cause of suffering. It's only because we desire things that we experience suffering. And true freedom is release from any sense of desire. But actually, the Bible is saying something really rather different. The Bible doesn't say desiring things is wrong. The problem is not that we desire things, but that we desire the wrong things. Simple, isn't it? Yet profound. We desire things that are not ours to have. And that is a sin, an offense against God. And it's because we offend against God that we suffer. And one aspect of hell will be that it's full of desires that will never be fulfilled. So what's the answer to coveting? What should we do if this commandment grips our heart? How do we, first of all, close the envious eye? We're all prone to see things that we would like, things that we want to have. What can we do about it? Our goal, as Paul said to Timothy, is to learn true godliness with contentment. We can't stop the birds flying over our head, but we can stop them building their nest in our hair, can't we? And we can't stop ourselves seeing things in God's good world that we might like to have. But we can resist the urge to feel that we really must have them for ourselves. And if you are a Christian believer, then God has already given you the power by the Holy Spirit to enable you to make these inner changes of attitude. Not just in obeying this commandment, but also in all of the commandments. We must learn the discipline and work with Him to let our attitudes and values be shaped. And there are many Christians whose following of Jesus Christ has ground to a halt, or they've fallen away altogether, because in their hearts they've been coveting something else and have spent their time and effort trying to get it, and gradually it's taken over their life and their commitment to Jesus Christ. Don't let it happen to you, because it doesn't have to happen to you. The power of the Holy Spirit is there to help you change with Him. You see, the Ten Commandments have led us around a full circle, haven't they? They started with what was going on within. The very first commandment says this: I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. The first commandment tells us that it all begins with the heart, putting God first in our desires and ambitions and affections, worshipping Him alone. So the commandments begin with our relationship with Him, and then they take us out into the world and our relationships with other people. But finally, in the last commandment, they bring us back to God and back to a matter of the heart. All the commandments can be summarized, firstly, by love for God, and secondly, by love for our neighbor. But if you're not yet a Christian believer, how can we do this? Well, we have to step back. We have to recognize then that the real problem is not the envious red or green eyes at all. The things that we see around us. The problem is the empty heart, the evil heart, our own inner attitude. That's where it starts. Remember, we follow in the footsteps of Adam and Eve. Instead of wanting God to rule over us, we want to rule ourselves. Instead of serving God, we want to be served. Money and other things, you see, are offered to us as ways to make us feel divine. They give us a little buzz that pleases our desire to be a bit like God, able to do whatever we want. Money can step into the emptiness of our hearts where God should be and pretend to fill it, as can the other things that we covet. And of course, they can never do that, but they give us something. And then they persuade us. They do give us something, you know, we get something out of what we're looking for. And then they persuade us that all we need is a little bit more, a little bit more, and a little bit more. And that's what will fill the empty heart. But it is never enough. It's never enough. Let's see where we're up to here. Coveting is caused by an empty heart. So we must not only close the envious eye, we must fill the empty heart. Have the empty heart filled. If we want to be right with God, it can't be done through just changing our outward behaviour, closing our eyes. It has to be done through the changing of our hearts. And which of us could ever change our own hearts? None of us could. Our hearts are the things we change with, if you see what I mean. And if you start out dirty, how can you make yourself clean? If you start out empty, how can you make yourself full? We can't do anything for God for us or for ourselves. It's all about what He does for us. What we really need to fill that hole in our hearts, to fulfill our restless desires, is to know God as our Father, Jesus Christ as our friend and Lord, the Holy Spirit of God within us as a comforter. It's a lack of that which makes us hungry. And it's God alone, in the end, who is able to satisfy the hunger of our hearts. Jesus Christ has come to do this for us. And that's the message of the Ten Commandments and all of the others too. Turn to Christ. We could try to make our own way back to God, climbing the commandments like a ladder, but we're found to fail. We'll fall off the first rung, I'm sure. Christ came to this world to keep God's commandments for us. He loved God and his fellow man with all his heart and never coveted anything. And on the cross, out of his great love for you and for me, he offered his own perfect life in place of our rotten life. His full heart in place of our empty heart. Our sins counted against him on the cross, and his goodness counts against us through faith. His death was in place of us. And his new life in the resurrection is given to us. And he rescues us from the emptiness and the futility and the disaster of mankind. And he brings us in to the family of God. And this is good news, the best news, that God has done it all for us through Jesus Christ. What does it take for us to benefit from this? Well, there are two sides to it, which we can call repentance and faith. Repentance means to turn away from the empty way of life, which is a life lived for yourself or the things that you're coveting. Repentance means recognizing and admitting that to God that you have broken his laws of love towards him, towards other people. It means sincerely setting out to live differently. Sorry for the old kind of life. And faith is the other side of the same coin. It means entrusting yourself to Jesus Christ, relying upon him, not yourself, to account for you. To give you that right standing with God. You must let go of yourself and your own capacities to change yourself and make yourself right. And trust. Throw yourself on his mercy to meet your needs. And he will do that if you trust him. That's the promise. And that's what he wants to do for you today, if that's never been true before. This does not mean that all our problems or difficulties in life are solved. We still struggle with temptations, with the pressure to do or want or say things that we should not, because those are old habits and they die hard. We still have to work hard at life. We still have to face our fears, overcome our difficulties, experience failure and hardship, of course. We find that others whom we love do not understand our faith, perhaps. They may even reject us. But it's worth it to know that you belong to God, that he loves you, and that you're going to be with him for sure. There is always a price to pay to be a Christian, to have that. But it's nothing like the real price that Jesus paid in order to give it to us. And God sent him to save you from yourself. Your sins, this wicked world, the empty heart that longs for so much it cannot have. Fill that heart. Bring you into the family of God's love. So maybe he's working in your heart now, if this hasn't happened before for you. Maybe if you're one of our guests today, brought along specially or just here by chance. Maybe you're here week after week after week. But you have never had that empty heart really and truly filled. Could it be that God himself has arranged it so that you would be invited to be here this morning? Happened to have been brought along, met that friend who said, come and see. Could it be that in your heart, as you have listened this morning, or perhaps over a longer period of time, maybe even years, you have heard that God, you have realized that God is speaking to you, describing your life, your heart, your condition, and calling you to follow Jesus Christ. If you're not ready for that yet, then resolve in your heart that you're not going to rest until you really know where you stand. And if you're in that situation, folk from the church here or maybe members of the mission team would be glad to talk this through and pray it through with you. But perhaps even today, you really could put your faith in Jesus Christ and be one of his followers, a real Christian. Deep down, you know you really must, if that's the truth. Deep down, you know that there's a certain sort of inevitability about it, because it's true that Christ died and rose again from you, and nothing else can change it. If so, do it now. Let him change you. Let him fill that empty heart. Change that green or red eye. And change all those other things that we've been looking at in those commandments. And give you a new future, a new destiny in Jesus Christ. I'm going to pray now. Feel free to join in that prayer silently in your heart if you wish. Heavenly Father, as we have read through the Ten Commandments, we've had exposed to us all kinds of things within ourselves that we would rather were not there. Our temptation to worship other gods. Our temptation to substitute our own ideas in place of you. Our temptations to speak ill of you. The ways in which do not honour you with our time. Do not honour and respect our parents. The way in which our wider society does not treat human life with respect. How our relationships often fall apart and we betray one another. We've been reminded that we sometimes have sticky fingers and steal. Do not tell the truth about others. And even if these things had never happened, that in our hearts we so often long for things which are not ours to have. And that all these things are evidence of a heart that is empty without you. So we pray, Heavenly Father, for each one of us, that our empty hearts would be filled. Pray, Father, that for those of us who are Christian believers, that you would teach us and help us to resist the temptation to covet things that are not ours, to turn daily to Christ and be filled with him and satisfied in him. And I pray, Father, for anyone here who has not yet come to the point where they can put their faith in Christ. I pray, Father, that you would speak and fill that empty heart with your love. And I pray, Father, that none of us would rest until we know that Christ has died for me. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.